Come now to the anticipated question, or at least a question I anticipated, having looked now at the last four questions, really, and that's question 43, which provides us with opportunity to deal with what's called the dissent clause in the Apostles' Creed, which we read a few questions back. More importantly, though, it gives us opportunity to deal with the language of Scripture, which the dissent clause seeks to account for. And so the question 43, and this is the dissent clause that it's asking about, why is there added, "He descended into hell"? The answer that the Catechism gives is as follows. It says that in my greatest pains and most grievous temptations, I may support myself with this comfort that my Lord Jesus Christ has delivered me by the unspeakable distresses, torments, and terrors of his soul, into which he was plunged both before and especially when he hung on the cross from the straits and torments of hell. Let's pray. God of glorious grace, we pray that you would open to us the power and majesty of the victory of Christ as we look at his circumstances after his death on the cross, which is often labeled the descent, having much to do with his burial. Help us not to forget this glorious part of Christ's trajectory, Christ's descent, and also his exaltation in victory. This is not an area that we talk much of in modernity and post-modernity, but Lord, we pray that as we open your word, you would help us to understand the glorious import of passages which tell us more about what Christ did and where Christ was after his sacrifice on the cross. So Lord, give us wisdom, give us patience. In Jesus' name, amen. So under the previous questions, just by way of brief review, questions 41 to 42, we looked at our death in Christ. And you'll remember that the question was, why must we die if Christ died? So this great kind of perplexity of the life we have in Christ Jesus entailing death. Christ's death atones for our sins. Christ's death purchases for us new life, which of course requires and entails the passing of the old life. And so there is a death for the Christian, but this death is not the atoning death of the Christian's life. This death is not a suffering the wrath of God as Christ did in our place. This death is part of the purchased possession of what Christ merited for us, namely that the old man would be put away and that the new man would emerge in its place. And so our death is but the destruction of the old man in anticipation of the resurrection of the new man, which takes place first off in regeneration. That's the initial deposit or the initial guarantee. Sanctification is the sign of that and the outworking of that. And then finally, of course, we have bodily resurrection that we look unto and still look forward to at present. Question 43 shifts gears by asking about what's been termed that dissent clause in the Apostles' Creed. The relevant section reads, "I believe in Jesus Christ." This is the Apostles' Creed, by the way. It says, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, the Father's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried." And then it adds this, "He descended to hell." Seems like the right time to ask the question, therefore. We've looked at Christ's death, we've looked at his burial, we looked at our death in Christ, and now we ask this question. What does this phrase mean, and why has it been confessed? Why, if we confess it, why do we confess it? This is, again, this goes back to the very important idea of confessionalism. You know, we confess the Christian faith. What do we confess? It's very important to understand. And in this case, we're looking at a clause that has been confessed for many, many years. Has it just been confessed in error? Or is it something, is there something more to it? Is it accounting or trying to account for biblical language? And I would argue that it is. So first, the descent of Christ, notwithstanding what one believes it entails, there are different opinions out there, it receives too little attention. The descent of Christ receives too little attention in contemporary Christian theology and pastoral ministry. Nobody wants to talk about the burial of Christ. Nobody wants to talk about what's entailed by the burial of Christ, the function of the burial of Christ, the purpose of the burial of Christ, the extent and scope of the burial of Christ. It's kind of fallen by the wayside in modern conversation. And then secondly, this question pushes us to address language in Scripture that has been somewhat diminished as to its weight and its significance. There's language in Scripture that has been read over, roughshod, and passed over. It's gone in one ear and out the other. And so we have no idea what it means, and it's not been accounted for in our own thinking concerning the Holy Scriptures. And then thirdly, this question helps us to see the glory and beauty of the finished work of Christ all the more. It helps us to see the glory and the beauty of the finished work of Christ and the wondrous reality of his victory, his exaltation, the kingdom annunciation following his defeat of sin, death, and the devil upon the cross of Calvary. Before we get into this, though, I do want to make a qualification, a few qualifications before entering upon the subject matter here of the answer to our question. My position on this area is still somewhat unsettled, so that's by way of qualification and preface. I've taken a position, but I'm still working to settle it in my own mind. I'm going to present it, I'm going to preach it, I'm going to articulate it, but not to the extent that I might if I was totally settled on it. And I also want everybody to know that I don't think that this is an end-all, be-all, the standard position. Many have disagreed, not only over the meaning of the creedal statement of the descent clause, but also over the scriptural language found in places like Luke 16:23 with the rich man and Lazarus, Acts 2:27 with the human soul of Christ in Hades or hell. And so understand, beloved, that my position is not novel, but it's also not the only one. I'm just going to preach what I believe, and I'll let it sit with you, and you can consider what you think. But we're going to visit several places in Scripture because there is language in Scripture that I think has been left by the wayside. We don't consider it either because it just makes us uncomfortable to consider it, or we just really just don't know what to do with it. And so first we're going to look at the nature of the descent. We're going to look at the nature of the descent. Then we're going to look at the question, did Christ appear in hell, in Sheol, in Hades? And then we're going to ask the question, for what purpose, if that's the case that he did, for what purpose would have Christ gone there? Okay, so first, the nature of the descent. The catechism question has an answer, the answer to question 43, and the answer really amounts to application from the descent of Christ, that in my greatest pains, it says, and most grievous temptations, I may support myself with this comfort that my Lord Jesus Christ has delivered me. And then also, rather than linking the descent clause with the burial of Christ, it seems to connect it with the suffering and death of Christ upon the cross, which I don't disagree with. I think the suffering and death of Christ upon the cross is included within the descent, but I also don't think it's the only aspect of the descent. But the answer says, by the unspeakable distresses, torments, and terrors of his soul, into which he was plunged, both before and especially when he hung on the cross. So you see, they're trying to link the descent language with the cross alone. And I think that's correct. It's correct to understand the crucifixion as an integral part of the descent of Christ, but a different aspect of the descent of Christ. Because Christ is there suffering. Christ is there suffering and taking upon himself the wrath of God. In terms of suffering the wrath of Almighty God in our place, it was the lowest and deepest point of the descent. Certainly Jesus himself puts it at the lowest point in the order of his sufferings. When you look at places like Luke 9:22, and in Luke 9:22, Christ says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. That's the last step before being raised on the third day. So Jesus himself seems to understand the death on the cross as a lowest point in terms of his suffering, which is why people really haven't wanted to go past that and look at the descent as it relates to his burial, because they don't want to imply that Christ suffered more after the cross. Rightly so. So the Catechism abstains from trying to look at the descent of Christ into the grave, into Sheol, into Hades with the descent clause found in the Apostles' Creed, probably because the author of the Catechism does not want to give the impression that he's saying that Christ needed to suffer more after his cross work at Calvary. Jesus, after all, said, "It is finished," in John 19:30, and so his work, his redemptive work, the work that the Father gave him to do, was completed on the cross. No ifs, ands, or buts. Unequivocally so. To suggest Christ went to Hades even after he declared the completion of his sufferings from the cross seems to imply his suffering was not yet complete, contrary to Jesus' own words, or so it's thought. But the descent must, at minimum, include not only the cross, but also the burial. It must include the burial. And the burial must represent not the continued sufferings of Christ. We don't want to say that the burial of Christ was part of his sufferings. So the burial does not represent the continued sufferings of Christ. The burial, as we'll hopefully see, actually represents the first mark of his victory over death, over sin, and over the devil. In other words, the burial and the low point of the descent is actually the first step in his exaltation. There's more. That's not all. The divine person of the Son assumed the fullness of a human nature, which includes a true body and a reasonable soul. That's the language of the confession. And it's true. We're what's called diophilites, not monophilites. Monophilites believe that what completed the human nature of Christ was the divine logos served as the soul that animated the body. Instead, we say that Jesus assumed to himself the fullness of a human nature, which means he also assumed a human body, a true body, and a reasonable human soul. So he has body and soul. It's human, truly human, and the divine Son subsists in that nature. He really, truly was and is man. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So God the Son really, truly subsists in a human nature from the incarnation onward, and that means he must have all that is proper to a true humanity, namely a true body and a reasonable human soul. And so we ask the question, what then, you know, with regard to his burial, what then was going on with Christ's human soul as his human body lay in the tomb? That's the question. That's really what we're getting at here with the descent clause. Where was his human soul as his human body lay in the tomb? It couldn't have remained with his body, because the whole thing with death is separation between body and soul. If the soul remains with the body, then death has not yet occurred. Death just is the divorce of body and soul. Right? So it's not with his body in his death, otherwise he would not be dead. So it couldn't have remained with his body. And more than that, just before his death, Jesus prays to the Father. He says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," in Luke 23, verse 46. And by this is meant his human spirit or his human soul. So Christ's soul was not with his body whilst his body was in the tomb. Where then was it? Right. The answer might seem obvious at first glance, because some might answer, well, it's in the Father's hands, as Jesus himself said. I don't think the scriptures, yes, he committed himself to the Father and into the Father's hands. What does that mean? I do not think it means that the soul of Christ went to be present with the Lord immediately there following the death on the cross. I don't think that's what that means at all. because other scriptural passages do not give us that option. To be in the Father's hands is not to be in some place per se. That's not what it means. Peter says Christ, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously in 1 Peter 2:23. And so it's most likely here that Christ giving his spirit into the Father's hands is a declaration of consummate obedience, perfect obedience, that Christ is given over to the Father even to the point of death and has succeeded in the completion of the Father's will. That's what it means to be given over to something, to be given wholly over unto it. And here in this case, Christ is given wholly unto the will of the Father, even unto death, in the completion of the Father's will. And so Christ is wholly committed unto the Father in that sense. So this is a statement of status more so than location. And it must be, because we have other texts in Scripture, like Acts 2, verse 27. Suggests that the human soul of Christ was not in heaven, but in Hades. It says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And that comes from Psalm 16, verse 10, which says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol." The Septuagint translate that to Hades in the Greek. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So Christ's body will not see corruption in the tomb. Christ's soul will not be abandoned to the place of the dead because of the resurrection. So then we naturally ask the question, okay, did Christ appear in Hades? If so, what does that mean? So we're going to ask the first part of that first. Did Christ appear in Hades, or did Christ appear in hell or Sheol or whatever word you want to use for it? There are tons of synonyms that could be employed. Hell, Sheol, Hades, and so on. It's easy for us to write the biblical language off without much further investigation. We think along these lines. We think this can't mean hell as we conceive of it. It must just mean the grave. But if that's what it meant, such would imply that Christ's soul and body were still together, both being in the grave. And that doesn't make sense, given the fact that death just is the separation of body and soul. And if that were the case, Christ could still be said, couldn't be said to be truly dead. His soul and body must be parted for death to truly ensue. And so there's a spiritual, invisible element to this that goes beyond the tomb in which Christ's body was laid. And this is why the descent clause ends up in the Apostles' Creed. They were trying to account for this kind of biblical language. Acts 2:27, Psalm 16:10, and we'll see much more here in a moment. So the question arises, did Christ appear in hell as the descent clause insinuates? And to answer that question, we have to ask actually four more questions. Oftentimes that's how these things work. We have to first ask one of the more important questions here in this equation is, what is Sheol? What is hell? What is Hades? What is Sheol? Sheol, by the way, is the Hebrew term for Hades or hell. So what is Sheol? Sheol is often translated as Hades in the Septuagint, and it doesn't refer merely to burial in the dirt. It doesn't. But to the spiritual abode of the dead. Even the lexical definition of Sheol is wasteland, void, underworld. Sheol appears to be in Jewish literature and in the Old Testament especially as the general place of the dead. It, along with Hades, can also be used to describe a place of torment, as in the case of the rich man in Luke chapter 16, in that account of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is in Hades. The rich man is in suffering torment. He's without water. He's dehydrated. He wants to send somebody back so that somebody can tell his family, so that his family won't end up in the same place. He's in a place of torment. That's what Sheol is. Sheol can just apply to the general place, the abode of the dead, the underworld. It can also refer to a place of torment. And in some cases, it can just refer to the grave as well. And then we ask the next question, okay, what is this Sheol? Furthermore, are there levels in it? Are there compartments in it? Is it like a tiered system? Is there a hierarchy in Sheol? And yes, there is. I mean, Scripture gives us this hierarchy. There's the upper level, the lower level, and the lowest level, it seems to be. That's how the language tends to break out. The upper level, I would say, we could call it Abraham's bosom, and has classically been referred to as the place of the fathers. There, and in the place of the fathers, in Abraham's bosom, the souls of the Old Testament saints are comforted until Christ finishes his work. And then once Christ finishes his work, they are caught up to be with us, that they would not be made perfect apart from us, to use the language of Hebrews. The lower level may just be called Hades, and is a place of torment, for example, where the rich man found himself. And then the lowest level is called Abaddon, and is distinguished from the rest of Sheol in places like Job 26:6. And in Job 26:6 it says, Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. And then Abaddon is the deepest part of Sheol, or Hades. It's associated with the bottomless pit in Revelation 9, 1 through 2. And it's actually personified as something like an angel of death, or some harbinger of God's judgment that takes those who are being judged into the bottomless pit. And he holds the access keys to it. We could also divide Sheol into three levels. I mean, just to be more clear, Abraham's bosom, place of righteous dead, Hades, place of unrighteous dead, or Gehenna, which is also the lake of fire, and then Tartarus, or Abaddon, which is the lowest place, is a place of fallen angels, demons, Satan himself. The next question is, how do we know Abraham's bosom is in Sheol rather than in heaven? A lot of people read something like Luke 16 and they make the assumption, well, Lazarus is being comforted in heaven in Abraham's bosom. So Lazarus is in heaven. And just on that note, though, Lazarus can see the man in torment, the rich man. You think like in heaven, like we're going to have an experience of the sufferings of those who are in hell and have to deal with that? I mean, I don't think so. I don't think there's going to be any inkling of that in glory. And so I think one would be hard-pressed to actually place Lazarus in heaven in the bosom of Abraham. And so if we look at Luke 16:30, if you go to Luke 16, there's a clear detail, I think, that tells us that Lazarus is not in heaven, but he's in the place of the dead. Very clear language, I think, that if we look at the grammar of it, it leads us to conclude that. So how do we know Abraham's bosom is Sheol rather than heaven? It's answered straightly and simply, straightforwardly, in Luke 16, verses 30 to 31. When the rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to evangelize his family. And if you look at Luke chapter 16, and I'm going to read from verse 27 to verse 31. Starting in verse 27, we read, "Then he said," this is the rich man, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house." This is the rich man communicating with Abraham. "I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." That phrase there, it occurs twice in this passage, from the dead. It could be rendered out of the dead or out from among the dead, because that term dead there in this place does not indicate the state of death, but those who are dead. It's in the masculine plural. It's talking about dead people. All right, from amongst the dead, as in from amongst the dead persons. To come back from that state. In other words, it's a being raised from or out of the place of the dead. And so Abraham is saying, even if Lazarus should rise out of the place of the dead, those who will not hear Moses, they're not going to hear him either. Okay, so it looks like, according to the grammar of the text, that Abraham's bosom just is the place of the dead, or it's somewhere in or related to the place of the dead. So we ask a fourth question. This question is not all important because it's going to it's gonna jump to some outside source material. So it's not all important. It's not the all determining factor here, but it is helpful, I think. So he asks the question, what about the Jewish understanding of this place of the dead? What about, how would have, like the intertestamental Jews, for example, living between Malachi and Matthew, how would have they understood the place of the dead? And if you look in the book of Enoch, it's an apocryphal work. It's not scripture. Jude appeals to it. He quotes it favorably in verses 14 through 15 in Jude. So, I'm going to take that as a cue that we can at least utilize the book of Enoch to some extent. But the book of Enoch describes Sheol as follows. It says, these hollow places have been created for this very purpose, that the spirits of the souls of the dead should assemble therein. Yea, that all the souls of the children of men should assemble here. That's 1 Enoch chapter 22, verse 3. Elsewhere in that same book, several chapters later, Enoch 51, verses 1 through 2, it says, and Sheol also shall give back that which it has received, and hell shall give back that which it owes. For in those days the elect one shall arise, and he shall choose the righteous and holy from among them. So from among Sheol, from among the place of the dead, the elect one will choose the righteous and holy from among them, for the day has drawn nigh that they should be saved. So basically the argument here is that not everybody in Sheol is a damned reprobate. Not everybody in Sheol is an unbeliever. Not everybody in Sheol is an unrighteous person. There are some, like Lazarus, who is in Sheol, who is in the place, the abode of the dead, who is awaiting for the finished work of Christ to take place, anticipating the completion or the fulfillment of the Messiah's work. Furthermore, texts like Acts 2:27, chapter 2, verse 27, suggests Christ's soul was in Hades, yet not to be abandoned by God, nor left for corruption, but sustained and kept. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In verse 31, Peter further elaborates. He says, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, we read, now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus, again, there's that phrase, from the dead. The Lord Jesus, according to his human nature, was brought up from the place of the dead. His soul was in Hades, his body was in the tomb, yet neither did his soul remain in Hades, nor did his body decompose in the grave, as Acts 2:31 tells us. And so Christ went to the place of the dead, which we call hell, Sheol, Hades. And while that includes the grave, it includes something more than that, a spiritual dimension, a descent in his human soul to the underworld. And so now we get to the final question, for what purpose would have Christ appeared in that place? Why? We could write off all the biblical data. We could read roughshod right over it and not deal with it at all. Or we could say that dealing, as transparently as possible with the text, that there's something to this. Now we have to ask the question, well, why? What's the purpose of it? If Christ completed all of his suffering work on the cross, why would he, what's this? What's going on here? So for what purpose would have Christ appeared in hell? And so we ask, why? Why? Many shrink from this view due to a possible implication that Christ had to suffer after the cross. That's not what's going on here. Christ is not suffering after the cross. But a lot of people thinking that that's what's implied here, they will shrink back from this view. But what if Christ didn't descend to hell to suffer? What if Christ descended to hell in order to proclaim his victory over sin, death, and the devil, which he achieved on the cross? What if Christ's descent into hell was but the beginning point of his exaltation and part of his reward for fulfilling the work the Father gave him to do? What if Christ's descent was for the purposes of retrieving the Old Testament faithful saints from the bosom of Abraham in order to lead them into heaven? In that case, and that would all be because of Christ's finished work, a victory parade, if you will, from Sheol to heaven. And in that case, Christ only descended to pick up the souls he purchased in order to take them to heaven, that they should not be made perfect apart from us, to use the language of Hebrews 11:40. 1 Peter 4:6, if you turn there, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. I think 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, along with the language we've already looked at from Scripture, strongly indicates this to be the case. Really strongly. And you know, the texts like this have perplexed people because they're like, well, I don't know what to do with that. 1 Peter 4, 6, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. What? I thought that you died and then came the judgment. Well, yeah, that's true, but we're not talking about post-mortem salvation here. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. You almost get the sense that the gospel now is, there's a side of the gospel that's the proclamation of judgment. All right, and so the gospel is preached to the dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Here's my understanding. It's not perfect. All right. In his descent, Christ preached to the Old Testament saints in Abraham's bosom that the elect under the earth would hear the gospel just as the elect upon the earth have and do. This is the proclamation of his finished work to those who resided in Abraham's bosom and looked for this day. Abraham himself would have been there. So this is the purpose of the descent, all right? And at the same time, because of Christ's finished work, they would be then taken to heaven with him, such that now New Testament saints, that's us, and Old Testament saints may be made perfect together in Christ following the finished work of Christ. So now, following the finished work of Christ, everyone's in heaven in glory together, all right? Before that point, it was not so. But because Christ finishes his work, now when we die as New Testament believers, New Covenant believers, we're absent from the body, present with the Lord, to use Paul's language, and so now are the saints of the Old Testament, because they've gone to be from Abraham's bosom to be with Christ in his, because he's finished his work. Matthew Emerson puts it this way. He says, the descent, I love this language, this is good, I think. The descent is the first of three stops on Jesus' victory tour. First, he proclaims victory in the realm of the dead. Then he proclaims it in the realm of the living. So, right, he was with us for 40 days on this earth post-resurrection. And then finally and universally, he proclaims it in the heavenly realm. Great Commission, the ascent happens, gospel goes out, four corners of the earth. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those under heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth. Every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. Philippians 2:10. Interestingly, that every knee should bow, it's not in the future tense, it's in the aorist. I don't know how much we can read into that, but it sure seems likely, given the other texts, that the gospel and the victory of Christ has been pronounced at those three levels. It's been declared at those three levels. Those under the earth, those upon the earth, those in heaven. Angels. A couple of points of application. Three, number one, however, like I said, this is, you know, we're all learning, and this is especially one area that I am as well. Just trying to deal with the scriptural language. And so I think this is probably the way to do it, but, you know, Lord will show us and help us. But however one, it doesn't matter how one takes the descent clause or the text in Scripture that speak to Christ's descent, there's something in all of it, no matter how you take it, there's something in all of it that's absolutely certain. We know that Christ finished his work on the cross, right? And so in the descent of Christ, whether you just view that as a burial, him being in the grave, or if you understand the lowest point of the descent to be in the cross and none else, the point is this: Christ's descent is Christ's victory. That's why John Owen has this whole thing like the death of death and the death of Christ. It was in the death of Christ that Christ defeated death. And so it's ironic and it's counterintuitive, but the lowest point of Christ's life is the victory of Christ. It's the beginning stages of his victory. Our church's name, Victory Baptist Church. I mean, what does that mean? Does that mean like we're victorious because we're the best? No, I hope not, because that would be a lie. Our name, our church's name, serves to declare the victory of our Lord. It's a declaration of the victory of Christ. He claimed victory over sin, death, and the devil at the cross when he declared it to be so, saying, "It is finished." And everything after that is just the effects. Christ's victory is not yet, it's not the case that it's not yet to be achieved. It has been achieved. Christ's victory has been achieved. We only experience now the unfolding ripple effects of it. Everything that happens, whether it be eschatology, personal eschatology, general eschatology, whether it be things that you experience in this life immediately that has to do and testifies to the efficacy of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, everything that happens are but ripple effects of the victory of Jesus Christ, which he achieved upon the cross. The cross is the epicenter of victory, and everything that happens thenceforth is but an effect of that one event. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. That's the psalm that everyone likes singing, Psalm 98. Well, it's the psalm that Christy and I like singing. Number two, what does it mean when we preach, when we hear, when we ponder the victory of Christ? It means at bare minimum, saints, that he has the victory. It really means that. We're not victorious. I mean, 5:30 a.m. on a Tuesday morning will tell you that. This is why we, all of us, are desperate and in desperate need of a victor. Christ is that victor. He actually is victorious. He defeats sin. He defeats death. He defeats the devil. This task is not left to you. Is this task left to us? If it's left to us, I'm afraid that if victory over sin, death, and the devil is left up to us, we're all doomed. We're all doomed, no matter how good or bad we believe ourselves to be. And so understand that you do not have victory through your moral qualities. You do not have victory through the purity of your person, your thoughts, or your deeds. You do not have victory through a sacrament. You do not have victory through the fellowship of this church, as much of a blessing as it is. And you do not have victory or not have victory based on what you will think or what you will do in the future. Your victory rests wholly, not upon yourselves, and not even partly upon yourselves. Don't steal Christ's work and Christ's victory from him. It rests wholly upon Christ. Your victory is through Christ and none else. No other person, place, thing, or act, or deed can be the source of your victory save Christ alone. That's why Paul writes to the Corinthians saying, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's not thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our superior lifestyles, like a kind of Christian stoicism or something like that. No, it's thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Unqualified. So when you think about the victory tour, the three-step victory tour, which I attend there, that is, victory is declared under the world. There's victory is declared upon the world or upon this earth, and then above the earth, in heaven and throughout heaven. It should be a reminder. The expansiveness of Christ's victory, the scope of it. We know all creation is groaning, waiting for the revelation of the adopted sons and daughters of God in Christ Jesus, the resurrection of their bodies. That's purchased by Christ. And so when we think about the victory of Christ, the scope of it, I mean, you think about the redemption of the world apart from the sinful reprobate who are not elect, but the redemption of everything else, the creation that is good, the world that's so afflicted by sin now will be redeemed out of it consummately. Do you think it's a difficult thing for Christ to claim victory over your sin, over your death, and over the ways in which the devil has afflicted you? His victory is expansive. It's broad in scope. It's heavy. It's overpowering. It's not defeated by another. It's not even challenged by another. Jesus has all authority upon heaven and earth. So if he can redeem this creation that's been so afflicted and damaged by sin, then certainly he can redeem your soul and body. Certainly he can claim victory over your sin, over your death. Number three, and finally, Christ's victory tour announced the victory of Christ to those under the earth, upon the earth, above the earth. That's fundamentally good news. It's fundamentally good news. It's only your sin that causes you, it's only your sin and the sins of others that perhaps cause you to have a low view, even trivial view, or should I say we'll say trivial view of Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no rational purpose why anyone should have that kind of a view of Christ. There is everything to be desired here, and yet this is one of the things, Christ is one of those whom the world wants the least. And there's the most to be desired. It's fundamentally good news that sin, death, and the devil, what the world always tries to defeat, is death. Look at the pharmaceutical commercials. Look at the ways in which the private sector and the public sector try and make life better. Try to extend life. Try to make life longer and more enjoyable. They're trying to achieve an eschatology through material means, but those material means are affected by sin. Those material means are those things which God Himself created in the first place, and those material means cannot produce or give way unto that which God can, that which God can affect, that which God can bring about. Christ reigns supreme. And so a way has been made to participate in this victory, namely by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only faith. It's not by your works. It's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that you participate in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. 1 John 5:4. And what is faith? But the receiving and resting upon Jesus, knowing that He has achieved the victory for you. Not you for Him, He for you. And so, Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Receive Christ. I'm not making an emotional appeal. It's an imperative. You must receive Christ. And you receive Christ, and He is yours, and you are His, that your sins may be forgiven, justice therefore allayed and put away, deferred, put on Christ and not you, and that His righteousness might become yours as well. Like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. However you view the descent clause, you must view the descent as the proclamation of the victory and the desirableness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank You for Your Word. Just the complexities of Your Word. The angles of Your Word. And the fact that we can read Your Word 10 times over and not catch things that we perhaps will catch later at a future date, 10, 25 years from now even. Lord, we thank You that You've given us this treasure, and we pray that by Your Spirit and according to Your grace, we would be diligent and disciplined to plunder it, to seek it, to dig it out. Like 2 Corinthians says that all these promises are ours. We have these promises in Christ Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we would dig into Your Word as if that were really true, because it is. That by Christ and through His victory, those promises are our promises. We pray, Lord, give us diligence, give us love for You, work in us that we would love our families with a divine kind of love, Lord, that we would become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, not by a reliance on our own existential selves, but by a trust, a profound trust, and a resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the reality and the declaration of His victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.